C.S. Lewis, from his book, God in the Dock. One of the great difficulties in talking or preaching Christianity, one of the great difficulties is to keep before the audience's mind the question of truth. They always think you're recommending Christianity not because it's true, but because it's good. Now, what's amazing is Lewis said that about 70 years ago, and I would argue that the church hasn't helped. This morning in churches across our land, I fear there will be more sermons on how Christianity can make your life happy than there will be sermons on how Jesus lived, died, rose again to make you holy. Back to Lewis. And in the discussion, they, the audience, will at every moment try to escape from the issue of truth, of the issue of true or false, into stuff about a good society or morals or the incomes of bishops or the Spanish Inquisition or France or Poland or anything, whatever. What Lewis is suggesting here is that people, when confronted with the claims of Jesus, when confronted with the claims of Christianity, don't evaluate based upon whether it's true, but instead try and redirect the question to some other concern or angle. Let me again explain here a little bit. Once again, playing into this is the church's tendency to present Christianity, I would argue, as a lifestyle or as a way of life that makes a person's life better, which is why there are so many sermons on how Christian principles help us in marriage and family and finance and stress and all of that. And that's true. God's word does do that. Christianity does do that. But that's how it tends to be presented over and over again, and why many people consider Christianity just a way of life as opposed to, is it true or is it not? Back to Lewis. You have to keep forcing them, your audience, back and back again to the real point. Only thus will you be able to undermine their belief that a certain amount of religion or Christianity is desirable, but one mustn't carry it too far. One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus was adored or he was hated. There wasn't a lot of in between. And that makes sense. In fact, that is the way it really should be. He is either the Son of God and Savior of the world and therefore of infinite importance, or he isn't the Son of God and Savior of the world and is therefore really of no importance. There's no room for Jesus to be something in between, say, moderately important. It isn't an available category because Jesus' radical demands regarding discipleship makes that an impossible position to have. People can claim the category for themselves, but in the end, they are no different, I would argue, than the no importance group. Now, we've entered the next narrative section of Matthew that we're going to read here in just a moment, where we're going to observe people's response to Jesus. In our text, we first will observe rejection. That is, Jesus will be of no importance. And then there will be an episode, a narrative of acceptance, of infinite importance. What we won't observe, however, is indifference, moderate importance. We won't, because Jesus left no room for such a position. So where are you with Jesus? Love, hate, indifference. Just know that when it comes to him, hate and indifference, it's really the same thing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we read your word that you would move before us in ways in which you have pledged you would. Lord, we pray that you would open our stuffed up ears, our hard hearts. Father, we pray that you would move and work in such a way that you would be glorified in all that takes place. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with the 53rd verse as we begin looking at another narrative section here. And we're going to read up through verse 12 of the next chapter. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they told him, because he held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Now, in the last narrative section that we found ourselves in, that was Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, various responses to Jesus were recorded, and most of those responses were negative. That is, mostly rejection in regards to whether or not they were to follow Jesus or not. People's refusals to identify him as Messiah and Lord. And there's going to be now more representative responses to him in this next section that takes us all the way through chapter 17. What we will find is a growing polarization of people's views regarding Jesus. That is, he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and Savior of the world, and worthy to follow even unto death. Or he's dangerous. He's upsetting the equilibrium and working relationship between the Jewish religious establishment and their strange bedfellows, Rome, and therefore he is to be hated and he is to be rejected. Eventually now, Judaism and Rome, of course, will conspire to put Jesus to death. Now, Jesus returns in our text to his hometown of Nazareth. It's a town of about 15 miles or so to the west of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. Since leaving Nazareth, Jesus had become really somewhat of a rock star. He really had, at least a person who had generated a lot of interest, and the word had gotten back to his hometown, Nazareth, of his teachings and his miracles. Jesus goes to the town synagogue to teach, something that he had been doing in Capernaum and then also the other towns sprinkled along the seaside of the Sea of Galilee. He would teach in those synagogues, the church, if you will, of Judaism. And this will be the last time, however, we are told in the Gospels that he teaches in a synagogue. It appears Jesus' ministry from this point on, this point forward, begins operating more and more what we would consider outside of, I guess, official Judaism. Once again, people are amazed by his teaching, his authority, his miracles. What he was doing could not be denied. His teaching and his miracles defied normalcy. He was no ordinary teacher. He was no ordinary man. He was unlike anything they had seen or heard before. No one could deny this. No one could deny what was just stated there. But these locals couldn't get over the fact, verses 55 and 56, that Jesus was, well, a carpenter's son. They knew his mom. They knew his brothers, his sisters. Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Their wonderment quickly turned to hatred, though. We read in verse 57, and they took offense at him. Why? Well, from their vantage point, Jesus' background was ordinary. The Messiah shouldn't come from a carpenter's shop, nor should he come from Nazareth, a town of no distinction. In fact, if you looked for the town, Nazareth, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Plus, they knew Jesus' family. his brothers, his sisters, his mom. We notice that Joseph isn't mentioned, which we then believe that Joseph had died then prior to this, and it's why he's not. So they take offense at him. That is, they were put off by him. Teaching and miracles aside, they were offended by the entire thing. Who did this uppity carpenter's son claim to be? The Messiah? Who's he kidding? Whatever their expectations of the Messiah were, Jesus didn't meet them. Besides, his teaching and supportive miracles demanded something. It demanded they follow and recognize him as Savior and Lord, and that was something they just wouldn't do. Jesus responds to their unbelief by saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Now, what Jesus just said here really is extraordinary. There hadn't been a prophet of God for 400 years. Think about that timeline. That's the 1600s for us, to give you a frame of reference. Malachi was the last prophet, a book in the Old Testament. Prophets spoke with the authority of speaking on behalf of God, speaking for God, though being much more than a prophet, of course. Jesus just claimed, however, that he spoke on God's behalf. That assertion wouldn't go over well with many. So Jesus leaves Nazareth. There is no indication that he ever returns. Nazareth rejects him, like so many other towns and villages in and around Galilee. Jesus would be of, well, no importance to them. Matthew now returns to John the Baptist. John had been thrown in prison way back in Matthew 4. We weren't told why at the time. In Matthew 11, he's still in prison, rotting away there, wondering if Jesus really was the Messiah. And at that time, Jesus wasn't meeting John's expectations either, if you recall. John's doubts would be put to rest, however, when he sends his disciples with a couple of questions for Jesus, and Jesus points him back to the scripture and indeed is the Messiah. His disciples do believe. They go back to John, and we believe John obviously concurs. But John still languished in Herod's prison. Now we find out why John was incarcerated. As a prophet of God, he spoke out against Herod, the ruler of the region of Galilee, for taking his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. Now their marriage violated the laws of incest, according to Leviticus 18:16. John the Baptist, the spokesman for God, rightfully pointed this out publicly. Not appreciated, he was quickly thrown into prison. Biblical law meant nothing to the Herods, who ruled Palestine as Rome's surrogates at the time. They really were a wicked bunch. In Mark's longer account of this incident, we learn that Herod was somewhat torn in his attitude toward John. He deeply resented John's rightful accusation and wanted him silenced. But Herod also knew John was a righteous man, a holy man, and as a result, feared him enough not to put him to death up until this point. Besides, John was held in high esteem by the masses, and Herod feared that if he put him to death, there would be unrest. And that's not something that Herod wanted. Rome didn't like unrest, and Herod would be held responsible for such. So he just was there in prison. Now, Herodias had been married to Herod's brother, Philip. Those two had a daughter. From Mark, we learn her name. I pronounce it Salome. And we discover that Herodias hated John the Baptist for calling out her sexual sin. It was she who was most angry, it appears, with John the Baptist. It's Herod's birthday. At the all-male event, wine probably flowed freely. Salome entertains the gathering by dancing, probably a sensuous one, and the place erupts with pleasure. The inebriated king then publicly offers Salome an oath to give her whatever she might ask, verse 7. Mark adds that Herod says he'll give her up to half his kingdom. So the guy really is sauced, I'll use that word. Salome consults with her mother first about what to request. What an opportunity. This was Herodias' chance to get rid of John, and that's the mother-daughter team's request. "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter," she says, verse 8. Give me here, that kind of language probably indicates Herodias fears a sober Herod may change his mind. So she wants the dirty deed handled quickly, right now. And the king was sorry, we read, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. John the Baptist's faith in Jesus was one of infinite importance. What did it get him? Got him a prison cell and the lopping off of his head. Some application. We have noted the rejection of Jesus by many the past several weeks. In fact, if someone read the book of Matthew without knowing anything about history going forward, most would conclude Jesus and his few followers would have shortly disappeared off the pages. A movement that went nowhere and was quickly extinguished because it wasn't believed. He wasn't believed. There was more rejection this morning from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Confronted by the claims of Jesus, they chose to reject him. By doing so, he was of no importance to them. They knew that if they accepted his claims, the little boy who became a man in their town would have to be honored and obeyed as the Messiah. And that meant he'd have to be of ultimate importance to them. This they would not do. What we don't have in this account, or any other that I can think of in Scripture, is indifference. Or, using the language of Lewis, people taking a moderately important view of Jesus. Someone saying something like, you know, we like the guy. We like his teaching. He says some good stuff. In fact, the world would be a better place if we all listened a little more closely to him. Some good principles, certainly, to living one's life. Love your neighbor, turn the other cheek. Yeah, world would be a better place if we followed those sorts of things. But moderation makes sense to me. Don't want to get too religious, too overboard with him. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Nowhere I can find again is anything like this found in the Bible. But that seems to be a position of many in our time. If we don't hear it from them, we certainly observe it. The majority of Americans still claim they are Christians, though that number is going down. But there still are millions, literally out there, who have this moderately important view of Jesus. That's the box they check, or would check if they were honest, to describe themselves. But there's no such box. There are only two. Not important or infinitely important. But before you race to check the infinite important box, do know what you're agreeing to. It was Augustine who said long ago that the world was not conquered by fighting, but by suffering. His reference here is to Jesus. The Savior didn't conquer his way to the throne. He suffered and died his way to the throne. And as the world hated him, said Jesus, so the world would hate his followers. As the master, so shall the servant be. Rarely are heroes of the Christian faith esteemed in this world. Their life is better described as one of great sacrifice, great loss, great suffering. In fact, the word death is a prominent one regarding the Christian life in Scripture. We are to die to ourselves, for instance. We are to die to sin. We are to die to the world. And we're to do this daily. As the Apostle Paul simply stated in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. Is that your mantra? This is strange language, I think, for our ears. We often hear the opposite, even in church, messages about life, not death, about prosperity, not suffering, about fulfillment, not sacrifice. The Christian life is far more likely to be presented as a wonderful journey rather than, well, an exhausting pilgrimage. That's what it is. I'm sorry. An exhausting pilgrimage, I think, is a better description of the Christian life. Now, following Jesus is no being a Debbie Downer here or an Eeyore, but the cross is our way of life. It is to be taken up daily. In fact, we die to this world for the sake of living in the next. From the vantage point of eternity, and everyone is eternal, having a soul that never dies, it is the wise man who dies to himself. It is the wise man who dies to sin. It is the wise man and woman who dies to the world and to the devil, however hard that dying may seem to be. But ultimately, how wise the man who takes up the cross daily and whose life is a continual crucifixion? And how foolish the man who lives for the pleasures of this world, which he is soon to leave behind. This is what John the Baptist did. Jesus was of infinite importance to him. In loyalty to Jesus, John the Baptist said the right thing to an evil man who had the power to take his life. And that man took John's life. John the Baptist was executed while being faithful. That's what he got as his prize from this fallen world. And now he lives forever in paradise for having done so, for knowing Jesus. He received, the only true lasting honor this world can bestow on any of its citizens. They martyr them. They martyr him for being a faithful follower of Jesus. That's the highest and greatest honor a fallen world can give to the believer. Did you know that? Open acknowledgement, I guess, that one belongs to Jesus. Now, Matthew's original readers lived a generation, about 35 years after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and so on. In other words, they lived in the same world we live in. Most of them didn't see Jesus when he was on earth. Most of them didn't see the miracles described in the gospel account that we are reading. They had to live life as we do, living life by faith. You see, Matthew didn't include the end of John the Baptist's life in chapter 14 just to tie together some loose ends. Oh, whatever did happen to John, I better include that. No, he included it here because it's an example of what following Jesus looks like and means. He took up his cross and followed Jesus. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. He acknowledged Jesus before the power brokers of the day and paid dearly for doing so, his freedom and ultimately his life snatched from him. But you see, if Jesus is of infinite importance to you, this, of course, is what you do. John the Baptist is showing us what people belonging to Jesus do, what they ought to be, and how they live their Christian life in a messed up and fallen world that is not enamored with Jesus and Christianity in the least. John couldn't change his convictions because they came from God. He had to speak regarding Herod's sinful relationship. He did. And he suffered for doing so. In fact, John lost his life in what we would consider the prime of his life. Young guy in his early 30s. So much ministry ahead of him. Couldn't he just back off a bit? No. John had no choice. He belonged to Jesus. What is important to the Savior is important to the follower. He couldn't keep quiet about God's word and suffer the consequences of his faithfulness to God. Don't get me wrong, please, and I had a lot of puzzled looks at me when I talked about an exhausting pilgrimage. I had some people kind of going like this at me. Let me go back to that. Don't get me wrong, there's lots of happiness in the Christian life. Tons of it. Happiness this world cannot begin to emulate. There is joy in marriage. Real joy in a Christian marriage. raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is joy in working hard and using our gifts and abilities, knowing that God has equipped us to do this task, and we have the privilege of representing Him in whatever sphere He sends us and where we are. There's joy in our salvation and the relationships that we enjoy with other brothers and sisters that we have in Jesus. There's a sense of peace and purpose the world cannot begin to mimic or replace. That said, however, there always is to be Paul's, "I die every day." There's always this death. There's always to be this death. There must be the taking up of Jesus' cross and following Him wherever that may take us. A passage we cited last week comes to mind once again from Philippians chapter 3. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And sharing in His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death is well worth, is it not, my friend, whatever the sufferings and losses entail? For in following Him, we have righteousness and a secured address in heaven for all eternity. And sharing in His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death, it is well worth it. Let us never forget it. Those sufferings and losses for that righteousness, there's nothing greater. So don't be the people of Nazareth who rejected Jesus, and by doing so said He is of no importance to them. And please don't be like so many people today who think that a little Jesus and a little Christianity is the right mix to live life, thinking Jesus to be of moderate importance. Their lot will be those who reject Jesus altogether, for Jesus leaves no room for partial and half-hearted devotion. But see yourself in John the Baptist, a man who spent the last days of his life in a lonely cell, only to be ushered to the executioner who separated John's head from his shoulders. When Jesus, you see, is of infinite importance to you, even that price is not steep. For where is John now? One day the same place where all who take Jesus to be of infinite importance will be. And so I ask you, is that you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again see the stark nature of the gospel. That is, it's of zero importance. Yeah, so what? Historical. Yeah, study history like everything else. Or it's of infinite importance and has ramifications on who we are and how we go about business on this earth. Father, we pray that we would stay clear from that moderate importance tendency that Christianity can become. A lifestyle that we can take a little bit of this and a little bit of that versus, is it true or is it not? And if it is true, boy, our life is going to be lived and fleshed out differently. We pray that it is, to the glory of Your name, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.